Michael Hyman is a Christadelphian who grew up in Adelaide, attended the Christadelphian Heritage College, and now has a career in cyber security. He currently lives in Perth and is part of the Christadelphian community there, and he's married with four children, and the family all love Jesus, and he joins Wilderness Conversations. Michael, thanks very much for joining Wilderness Conversations.
It's great to be here.
There's an interesting connection between yourself and the conversation which we had with James Mansfield regarding Heritage College. Tell us about your connection with Heritage College and perhaps a little bit about where you grew up and your background.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so I grew up in Adelaide as well. And I also listened to that episode, and I reflect on that with actually profound gratitude. It's really lovely to hear James talk about that, and it really made me think quite a lot about kind of the time that I experienced at Heritage Adelaide as a student. I was one of the first students, I think, to go through from reception through year 12, actually. And throughout that time, I developed a friendship with a lot of people, and it had a really positive impact, I think, on me, shaped and influenced me quite well. And so, reflecting on that, I'm so thankful to the teachers and all the staff who are involved at that particular point in time when I was there as a student, but also today, the teachers who are still there today, doing amazing work. So very, very thankful for that.
You spent most of your life there, most of your schooling life?
Yeah, actually, all of my schooling life at Heritage Adelaide. And then just went straight out of there into a career. Yeah, so... I think academically, I wasn't amazing in that space, but then I kind of went on to have a career in IT. And it's interesting, I reflected on when I was in, I think it was about year nine, someone who came in and spoke to us back then about kind of what our career aspirations and what do you want to do as a job. And I remember thinking, I'd be pretty keen to work in IT at that time. It wasn't a very inspirational role I was looking for. I think it was IT administrator or something. But I was one of the only ones in the class who at that time knew what they wanted to do. And oddly enough, that was kind of what it ended up doing many years later, and then continued to grow in that space.
So you grew up in Adelaide, but you're now living in Perth. How did you transition from Adelaide to Perth?
Yeah, when I was in year 12, I went and did mission work in Sri Lanka. And while I was in Sri Lanka, I met we stayed with the Moore family. The Moores are actually from Perth, and that's where I met my wife-to-be, Carolyn. They happened to be living in Sri Lanka for about 12 months at that particular time doing mission work. And so, yeah, I kind of had an amazing time there as a young person, learning what it's like to live in other parts of the world, but also preaching the truth and got to know that particular family, went back and lived in Perth for a while then. And got married in Perth, had kids, and then subsequently from that time started kind of we switched between Perth and Adelaide a couple of times for work, but now we've ended up in Perth.
So tell us a little bit about your family.
So I'm married to my beautiful wife Carolyn. We have four beautiful children. Ezra is the oldest, and two boys are currently in Heritage College, Perth actually. We did have a fifth child on the way, a beautiful girl called Violet, who we're looking forward to welcoming into our family. And unfortunately, after 20 weeks of pregnancy, she passed away. And so that was a bit of a challenge to work with. Grief is not something that I've had to process significantly. We weren't quite expecting we'd have to face that. And of course, saying this, I fully appreciate there are others who have suffered far worse in this space, but it was still painful for us to process. And we'd gone into that with the view that this was a vessel that we could dedicate to God, a vessel in which God's Spirit could inhabit. And so that was not to be. And so when that first happened, we kind of experienced the trauma of the whole process. My mind was facing off a bit with my emotions. At that particular time, I was having to on one hand, my emotions were telling me, yeah, maybe God is punishing me. This is, why is this happening? Maybe I've done something wrong. And on the other hand, I had my rational thinking, which was, that's not how God works. He's not malicious. I know that because I've read that so many times in scripture. And so I kind of had to wrestle with that over the course of a few weeks, and still to some extent do. But, you know, it still hurts. And my daughter often talks about her sister, and you can tell there's a tiny part of her soul which is missing.
Was there a connection that you talk about your daughter and her sister? Were they twins?
Well, no, but they... So I have three sons and one daughter. And so she desperately wanted another sister.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, throughout that experience, I've taken a huge amount of comfort in the life and the story of Job. I've read it over and over again, and I've, you know, quite encouraged to look at the way that God worked with Job, and also the way that Job responded initially when he was faced with a situation where God took everything away from him. The way that he responded to that was by saying, blessed be your name. He had a really good attitude, despite the traumatic nature of it all. And then at the end of that book, you see he's been through this period of intense grief, and he's asking so many questions. Why is this happening? At that stage in the game, he still doesn't have an answer, but God appears to him and said, Job, just remember that, you know, I've created this world. Given that I've created it, there's a good chance that I know what I'm doing effectively.
Mm.
And Job, you have to trust me. And so he didn't really explain to Job why this had happened. He just said, Job, just look at the world. Look at what I am. And that's what you have to trust.
It seems to be the ultimate act of faith, isn't it? We talk about faith all the time, and there's lots of different manifestations of faith, but that seems to be one of the most obvious or most extreme examples of where we demonstrate our faith, where we just don't understand necessarily what God's doing, but we trust that he knows what he's doing.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's, just consider what it is that God wants from us at the end of the day. He doesn't want us to be able to rationalize each and every aspect of our life. He just wants us to trust him. And that's the hard part sometimes, is not looking for an answer in everything. Not, you know, we can only control so much about our own lives. There are things that we can't control. And sometimes those things that we can't control, they really, really have a tendency to bug us. But we've got to trust that God is in control of those things that we can't control. And that's kind of the lesson, I think, that Job, that was so profoundly shown in the life of Job. And it's something that really is helpful to think about often when we're facing our own circumstances where there are things we can't control.
One of the difficulties with people that go through grief such as this is for other people knowing how to respond. Was there anything in particular you learned about what works and what doesn't work when you're dealing with people who are going through difficult times? What the best way of approach is? What sort of form of words to use? What's helpful? What's not helpful?
One of the things that was really interesting to me is that everyone processes grief differently, and this is something that Carrie and I could have, you know, really began to understand as this process unfolded. I think the first thing is just respecting the fact that people process it differently. Some people are going to possibly, you know, blame God more. A lot for it, and I think firstly respecting that, but then, you know, if you want to talk to someone who is dealing with this, I find that people are generally willing to open up and they want to talk about these things in my very limited experience, and so picking the right time just to have a quiet conversation, over a cup of tea or whatever the case may be, is, I think, can be a very helpful thing. Particularly given when you consider that what we're all experiencing as followers of Christ and as human beings is the same thing. We're all kind of struggling with what is our purpose, and how do we show that? How do we express faith in our life? And I think sometimes we forget that there are other brethren and sisters or people out there who are going through very similar circumstances to us. And there is so much encouragement to be found in just connecting with those people and having a quiet conversation. And I recently did that with a friend of mine who suffered an experience that was far more traumatic. And it was hugely encouraging to be able to sit down and just talk quietly and reflect on why it is that he still has faith and he still chooses God over any, you know, anything else. Because I've, and I'm sure you and many others have been through situations where we look at our lives and we go, what are we here for and what are we doing? And why God and is God real and all those kinds of questions. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of comfort to be found in just having a, picking the right moment and trying to have a quiet conversation with someone about it. People are generally willing to do that, I think.
It seems like tragedy like that can push people in one direction or the other. One direction is to lean into God. The other direction is to tend to blame God, and that taken to extremes. There are those that might blame God initially and work through it, but it seems to me there are those that also never recover from that.
That is definitely...
We can't know exactly what people are thinking, but do you have any thoughts on, I guess, what the starting point is of those two reactions?
Yeah, that is definitely something I've observed as well. Just before I answer that, it reminds me of this, I saw a documentary a little while ago on a Holocaust survivor, and she was asked the question, you know, you've seen such awful atrocities, why don't you blame God for this? And her response was, well, what's happened here is essentially I'm this has happened to me at the hand of men. I'm not going to blame God. It is absolutely the responsibility of other individuals who have perpetrated this. And yet there were many others, of course, who came through that and who did blame God for that.
For sure.
I think going back, in my observation, my limited observation and experience, I think there's two things that can really make the difference. I think it's a sense of faith and a sense of humility. And I think it takes humility to go, God is far greater than anything that I could be. And God has authority. He has the ability to work in ways that he chooses to. And who am I to question that, considering that I am merely his creation? I cannot possibly, back to the story of Job, I cannot possibly process everything that God in his incredibly infinite wisdom has done on this world. And so if he chooses to work in this way, then perhaps I'll understand that in the kingdom. But I'm just going to put my, I'm going to be, I guess, humble enough to put my faith in him, despite what I see as being sometimes really quite challenging to process. And so I think, and then maintaining that is really about faith. So it's constantly reading God's word and imbuing ourselves with his spirit, understanding his attitudes, you know, his beautiful, wonderful character, his patience, his mercy, his kindness, all these things that we talk about and seek to show in our own lives. You know, maintaining that understanding of him through his word really impacts our faith.
So the community, the Christadelphian community, which you mentioned to me you're a part of in the Perth area, so they were a great support. In what way did they help?
We had a lot of people who were just providing very material support, and we were, you know, very thankful for that. There's, I guess, an array of opinions you can have about this type of process. You know, when we experience this, it wasn't something that is quite very common for this stage of a pregnancy. It's quite rare. And so I guess it's probably natural for some people to go, well, that's just a miscarriage. But be that as it may, we were very thankful for a lot of material support and also just acts of kindness and love from many individuals. Just a hug. You know, I'm a physical person. I appreciated a hug here and there. And some conversations and many offers of support. So I was really lovely to see that. And it's a huge blessing to be a part of a community where people just rally around when something like that happens.
So how long have you actually been in Perth now, and how did you end up in cybersecurity?
So we've been in Perth for about 3 years now. We just spent about 6 months in Melbourne. But my journey in security started really quite early on when I was really kind of leaving school. One of the first things that really had a profound impact on me was Stuxnet. I don't know if you remember Stuxnet. So that was the Israeli and American cyber attack against Iran. that this happened kind of in a period of time when Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, was threatening to nuke Israel or send a nuclear bomb over. And Israel were getting pretty worried about that, and so they started to develop some quite pioneering methods to degrade and disrupt that particular program. And so what they did is they developed a cyber weapon or a virus, which essentially got in and started to control some of these nuclear facilities. Now, these facilities were being used by Iran to produce and enrich uranium, which was an important ingredient for the nuclear bomb that they were looking to attack Israel with. And so what Israel did is they essentially hacked into these facilities. They took over them and they started remotely controlling them without the Iranians knowing. And so what happened is you had these Iranian operators who were behind these big industrial screens monitoring the state of the uranium enrichment facility. And they're essentially looking at false data. They weren't aware that the data that was being presented to them was actually false. It was produced by Israel. And what was actually going on inside the plant was that there was these centrifuges that were spinning. That was how the uranium was enriched. And Israel was effectively controlling these, physically, kinetically controlling them through this virus. They were slowing them down and then speeding them up. And over time, what this did is it really started to degrade the quality of the uranium that was being enriched. And that happened for at least 2 years. They were struggling to actually use that to build and produce something useful. And eventually what happened is that these centrifuges just couldn't deal with the slower and faster speeds, and they just started to blow up.
Right.
And so these were exploding in nuclear facilities. The Iranians couldn't figure out why they were blowing up. But after a while, they figured out that they'd effectively kind of lost large parts of their nuclear program, that Israel had sabotaged it remotely using a virus. And so that particular cyber weapon became known as Stuxnet. And it was quite an incredible milestone, because this was really the first time that any country or nation state or organization had used a cyber means to affect or have a kinetic impact in a war context.
Mm.
And physically, you know, blow something up. Now, of course, today that's actually quite common,
yeah.
Particularly in the Middle East. Israel are pioneers in this space.
And I imagine most countries have an awareness of just how vulnerable we can be. Our electronic systems, our electricity grid network, water. I mean, the opportunity for devastation in some of these areas, if you could get in there and alter settings and things like you've just described, is enormous.
Yeah, it's huge, particularly when it impacts what's called critical infrastructure. So infrastructure that's used specifically to provide services which are important for life, like, you know, water, power, gas, you know, hospital facilities, and Iran, you know, following that attack, they've really started to effectively work in this space, you know, target critical infrastructure. They've targeted Israel's trains over and over again. They've targeted Israel's water supply, the water supply in the US. They tried to poison Israel's water supply. And the way that these attacks are manifested is quite amazing, quite diverse. So it's anything from hacking, you know, weapons like missile launchers through to, you know, critical services, like I mentioned before. So this space has really evolved significantly since that began. But that happened really around 2010. And I had a lot of interest in that. And then following that time, I really started to get involved in the security space. It wasn't really until 2018 that I began to get involved in a niche part of the security industry that's known as ethical hacking.
So how did you get there? So walk us through quickly. So you did HSC at school, and where do you go from there?
So this is a really difficult space, actually. It's not something you can just, I mean, you can go to university and do a degree in this, but it's advisable by many people across the industry not to do that, specifically if you want to get into ethical hacking, because there are much faster and better, more effective ways to get into that. Specifically, if you want to get into ethical hacking, there are certifications and courses that you can go and do. In my particular experience, I had a fairly traditional IT career for the first 10 years of my life. quite linear, and I kind of began to work in a large mining company, and then in that space became involved in cybersecurity projects that were being rolled out across the organization. And that's when I really started to meet up and have something to do with these types of professionals. But it's a very, very diverse space. So, you know, if we're talking about ethical hacking specifically, that can be both physical and it can be both virtual. So quite often in professional engagements, companies like, say, for example, banks will ask for someone to come and physically break into their premises so that they can understand, you know, where their vulnerabilities are in their premises, and then go and fix them. And likewise, virtually, you know, try and hack something virtually so they can identify the vulnerabilities and then go and fix them.
So just to be clear, the expression ethical hacking, I'm assuming you've just described that. It's pretending to be a hacker, but you're doing it with the knowledge of the person you're hacking.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, it, doing it without the approval and consent of the target would be highly illegal. So this is absolutely, it's something that is done, it's been planned by the target themselves. So in the case of the bank go, okay, we want to secure our premises or our infrastructure. We need someone to come and hack us. And so that's, yeah, actually quite common for larger organizations to do that. It's an important part of staying secure. And if you don't do that, you can actually get in trouble as an organization as well. So it's quite an important part of how they secure and defend themselves.
I'd always assume that big organizations have in place their policies and their procedures and so on. I other than perhaps seeing it in a movie or two, and there's probably a couple, I didn't know corporations actually went out and sort of almost paid someone to try and thwart their arrangements.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is... So you see this more commonly with banks and tech companies, less so with other types, but generally speaking, that's changing across the industry. It is a really fascinating space. Like, I think the physically breaking the premises is, I've heard so many stories in that space of crazy, crazy, crazy stories that have just gone wrong.
Without giving names, give us an example.
Yeah, there was one guy in Lebanon who was contracted to break into a Lebanese bank. He accidentally robbed the wrong bank.
Right. That's a good one. So well, that's his story anyway.
Well, yeah, he misidentified the bank, went in, you know, stole a stack of stuff, proved that he had access, and then found out afterwards that actually you got the wrong one. And he was identified in the act, so he actually got caught in the bank. The bank manager was like, "What are you doing?" And he's like, "Oh, you know, here's the form that proves I was, you know, approved to do this." And he's like, "Don't recognize that, sorry." Called the police, and then he spent the next, you know, 4 hours explaining to the police what was going on. Eventually got out of it, but particularly with physical, you know, physical testing, you do have to be, what we call physical ethical hacking is what we call physical penetration testing. But with that type of work, you do have to have a very, very clear scope of engagement.
Yeah.
And clear approvals in place, because sometimes you will get caught by a security guard or the police, and you have to explain to them the fact how you're approved. But yeah, there's a huge amount of stories in that space.
So where did you end up? So you started working for a company, you got involved working in this area for the company, and have you subsequently moved on, or are you still in that company, or have you moved on from that?
So I was involved working for some security projects for a large company. And then I became involved in something called bug bounty. So for listeners who are not aware, bug bounty is essentially where typically tech companies and banks will pay people, anyone in the general public, to hack them. And so to give you an example, Apple and Google, for example, they've got an open invite to anyone to hack them. They'll pay them up to $1.5 million if they can successfully hack their mobile phones, or, you know.
So this is going on every day. We don't even know about it.
Oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. This is open invite. Anyone right now can go and try this. You don't need to have the type of legal rigor in place that you would for typical engagements. This is just, it's open invite. And if you can successfully, you know, compromise something, then you'll get paid something.
But wouldn't you then be at risk of the police or some sort of authority coming down on you? And you could say, well, I was just doing it for their benefit. I mean, how do you ever convict someone who may be not doing it for their benefit?
Well, they have a very clear scope around what you can test and what you can't test.
Okay.
And so if you test something out of scope, you're not necessarily going to get the police after you, unless, of course, you've done something especially malicious. But they will remove you and say you cannot engage with this particular program anymore because you need to follow the rules of the engagement.
Right, so I suppose you go so far, you get in, but you then don't do damage or you don't take stuff.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
the minute you do something malicious, like try and hold someone to ransom or steal data and return it, that's a bad idea. So these payments would range from anything from like $200 right through to $1.5 million, depending on the type of exploit. And I ended up getting into this space and just as a way of building my professional knowledge in security. And I had a surprising amount of success in this space. I ended up successfully doing this for large companies like United Airlines, Tesla, Starbucks, Netflix, Uber, a number of the banks and airlines that you'd be familiar with.
So you're actually doing this as a... Did it become financially viable for you?
I did. I had to make a decision. Would I do this full-time or would I continue my fairly standard career? My full-time work in this space, and ultimately I did it as a side gig for a while, and then I chose to just maintain my work in security for a couple of reasons. Continuity of work, because you can't always find a bug, but when you do, payday is good, I suppose. But also just being around people is enjoyable. You know, if you're sitting there in your basement hacking assets, it's the social thing is not great. So
there is a certain stereotype of people that do that sort of stuff, isn't there? And perhaps you don't fit that stereotype.
Yeah. It's ultimately, I think, where we find fulfillment as human beings is not through material gain; it's through relationships.
Right.
And that was definitely my experience. So I did that, and then I got some interesting invites. I was invited to hack satellites, power infrastructure. I was even invited by a national defense organization to hack a military asset that was being used as a part of a war in the Middle East, which I chose not to do, but it was fascinating nonetheless. But one of those companies that I did that for was noticed my work and appreciated my work, and eventually they invited me to come and work for them full time and head up their security practice. And so that's when I started working for the company that I work for at the moment.
What company is that?
Coria. So Coria, before I can continue talking through this, any opinions expressed in this interview are mine. They're not necessarily my employees' opinions. I've just got to be clear about that. But Coria started about 9 years ago here in Perth as a startup. It was back then it was known as Family Zone, which is a name that some of your listeners might be familiar with. But back then there were four founders who started the company. And today it's the world's largest cyber safety company, and it's listed on the ASX. So its mission is really around keeping children and students safe online.
This is slightly different to what you've been talking about. It's sort of almost the other way around in a sense. It's like not people heading outwards to hack. It's people are hacking you sort of into your home, if I can use that sort of idea.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the company is very much focused on the well-being of individuals online, particularly children. And my role in that is ensuring that the company and our customers are safe. So I've got a kind of two things going on, the cybersecurity thing. I do the cybersecurity and the company does cyber safety. So it's a great privilege to be able to work in both those spaces because those two things are strong passions of mine. But this is Coria protects over 22 million students globally. So that's almost the population of Australia. And the types of things that it does is a number of things, but just by way of example, it monitors and detects cases where children are seeking to commit suicide or self-harm. And so if Coria comes across something, they'll immediately notify a guardian or a caregiver and then proactively prevent suicide and self-harm. And you can see publicly on the website there's a large amount of this stuff that's discovered, and it's quite impactful. It's a huge privilege to be able to help kids who are in that position, but also filtering for kids. So it's giving parents the ability to protect the kids at home, keep them safe with consumer parental controls. We do cyber awareness and training for schools and parents and teachers. And we also have an app which adults use, specifically adults who are dealing with addiction to porn. And this app is called McGeary. It's designed to help adults implement strategies to prevent relapsing. So yeah, it's one, I guess, a few examples of what Corey does.
So is it a VPN product? Do you load it onto your own PC or your family's PC? Is that how it works?
Yeah, so McGeary is typically used by adults on their mobile phones. So they'll set up the app on their mobile phone, and it does have a VPN in it. So it's designed to kind of identify and block things that you choose not to be looking at or engaging with. But the parental control product is slightly different. It's designed for children, and it's far more comprehensive. It can be used across all of your home devices. And it gives parents the ability to, I guess, monitor and track and put some controls in place, like, you know, what time you're on the internet, for example.
And what's the cost for a family to use this product?
Good question.
You don't know. That's not sure. You're not in marketing.
No, I'm not in sales. I think it might be like $60 a year, but I'd have to double check. But I mean, to be honest with you, to me, it's just a no-brainer. Like, as parents in this, like, to me as a parent with kids living in the world we do, I just don't see how you can not have you know, parental controls in place. And you don't need them forever. Obviously, there comes a stage in which a child needs to have built within themselves an understanding of the risk of their environment and then to be able to move out of that. But
yeah. I mean, if it was done in your family, you would have tried to hack it. So at some stage, a child's going to sort of probably get smarter than the program, but potentially, or find ways around it if that's their desire.
Yeah, I mean, part of my role is to ensure that now that can't happen. So my kids have tried on many occasions, though. So
part of the fun.
Yeah, absolutely. But it's an interesting. Yeah, doing the type of work that I do now is quite interesting. I'm typically engaging hackers to test our systems. It requires an understanding of the threat landscape, so what we call threat intelligence. So that's understanding which criminal groups and which nation states pose a risk to our organization and our customers. That's quite multifaceted. It's about understanding in what regions do these threats lie. And so, for example, we see in Eastern Europe and in Russia a huge amount of criminal activity that's focused on assets where they can hold people to ransom. There are crime groups out there, I don't know if listeners might have heard of the name of Reval. They specialize in getting into organizations and then holding them to ransom. And so part of what someone in my role would typically need to do is to map these threats out, understand them, understand kind of what they would typically do to break into an organization, and then how does the organization defend against those types of attacks. And we source information on that from the dark web. So we have to have some visibility around what's happening in the dark web. We take intelligence from spy agencies around the world. So Australia's spy agencies, ASCSE and ASIO, NCSE in the UK, and other organizations. And then we build that into our kind of defense plan. So it is a fascinating job because you spend time in the intelligence community. And also for me particularly, it is really interesting because of all the countries in the world who have the most powerful capability in this space, Israel is a leader. And so what we find as a security industry globally is in order to protect and defend companies we work for, we typically end up using some kind of Israeli product or control to improve how we protect our customers. And I end up speaking quite often with Israelis who have previously come out of, you know, 8200, which is the spy agency, or have headed up that spy agency, or even who may have actually worked on Stuxnet at the very beginning, but they're not allowed to talk about it now. And for me, it's fascinating, not just professionally, but also because of the role that God is working through Israel and the nations today. You know, he's been very clear in Isaiah that Israel is his witness. And we see throughout the Old Testament so many references to to Israel and what's going to happen in the latter days. And so I get to see that a lot closer than what others do in terms of how they're building up their capability, their power and their confidence.
Enormous amount of startups and IT companies are being bought by the bigger companies and the programs brought into their folders. Apple, a lot of the Apple products were originally startups in Israel. Things like Waze and other things, there's lots of them, isn't there?
Yeah, there's actually a huge amount of tech that's come out of Israel that we simply cannot appreciate, even simple things like USBs. And the world's biggest tech companies, if they want to improve their tech, they establish an R&D branch in Israel. So you'll find a lot of Microsoft, Intel, Facebook, many other tech companies they set up research and development branches in Israel, and they utilize a lot of that really cutting edge technology.
Apple bought Siri from an Israeli company, I think around 2014. And one of the notable things about Siri is it was amazing at the time. And now it's rubbish because it hasn't gone anywhere.
Yeah.
And Apple just has not managed to develop it since they bought it. And it's known to be rubbish now. And yet when it was handed over by the Israeli company that developed it, it was leading edge.
Yeah. Well, Netanyahu had a vision, the Prime Minister of Israel had a vision more than 10 years ago to make Israel a leader in cyber defense for various reasons that has been successfully executed. But his vision now apparently is to make Israel a leader in AI. So you do wonder to what extent you'll see improved versions of not Siri, but maybe something like ChatGPT coming out of Israel.
Yeah. And despite what happened on October the 7th, which seems like an extraordinary misstep in the part of Israel, and one can only wonder what God's hand was in all of that and what we'll see as a result.
Absolutely. I think about that from many different aspects. Most of all, the prophetic aspect. I think you may have talked about this previously with some of your guests, but I think Joel 3 is a very, very appropriate, perspective on what's happening now, the way that the surrounding nations have treated Israel and the judgment that's essentially going to come upon them. And also upon Israel to some extent, is always fascinating to read about while these things unfold. Yeah.
At the risk of getting too buried, I just have to ask one question. What on earth is the black web or the dark web? I hear it, but I have absolutely no idea what it is. Just give us a short version of that.
So it's kind of like another internet. You can't access it over the internet. You need a special software to get in and access it.
So does it use the same protocols?
No.
Right.
No, it uses a different, entirely different protocols. Well, it depends on what aspect of protocols you're talking about, but I won't go into the details. But basically, it's not illegal to go into the dark web per se. I'm not saying I recommend it at all. I'm just saying the act of going on there is not illegal, but what we find, unfortunately, is that it's really primarily used for illicit activity. And so we're talking about the sale of highly illicit things like firearms and drugs. We're talking about some pretty awful services that are available on the dark web. And also the sale of information, which gives you access to individuals. So we see a huge amount of passwords and stuff that your and my passwords would be on the dark web.
Really?
Yeah, absolutely. Everyone, I think people fail to appreciate just how many of our passwords, which have been breached from many of the sites we've used in the past, have been dumped and then put on the dark web and then sold in huge batches.
So that would explain some of the spam mail you get and all that sort of stuff?
Yeah, but also it can explain sometimes why your account has been compromised and how that's happened. It's not a great place. And of course, if the minute you access some of those sites, while it is actually highly encrypted and designed to be quite anonymous, in other words, the minute you go on there, your ISP can't see what you're doing. They just know you're on there.
Right.
The idea that the feds or the police can't see what you're doing is a little bit ancient. These days, the police have been able to adapt to put in place measures and mechanisms by which they can get visibility over the activity that's happening there. And so that's why quite often we see operators of dark web markets who are selling things at scale suddenly their markets are taken down, and you've got a notice there by the police saying, "Hey, don't waste your time here anymore." And that whole world is a fascinating world. Like, quite often you have police, like the Dutch police, for example, they're really good at this. They'll actually get in, they'll infiltrate a dark web market. They'll pretend to be the criminals. They'll literally sell drugs for a period of time, usually not the really, really bad ones, but enough to still maintain and impersonate the original owners of the market, gather the intel that they need to understand who is the key players in this space, who are the key customers, and then one day they'll just shut it down, and then they go after all of those perpetrators. So it's quite a common story.
I imagine it's an area that's developing so quickly, it'd be an effort for the authorities just to keep up.
Yes, but we've seen some amazing ways in which the police have adapted to deal with that, quite innovative ways. So we saw, for example, the Australian police were involved in a situation where they developed an app that ended up being used quite commonly by crime groups to facilitate communication around their activities. They successfully convinced the criminal community that it's for criminals only, you know, the police can't see what's on there, and you can talk about whatever you want to. But unbeknownst to them, everything they were saying was actually just, you know, coming straight into police headquarters. I was just watching everything. And so for a number of years, the police just had this amazing intel. And so it's because the police have gotten better at getting into these forums and supply chains and impersonating these criminals, it's getting harder for criminals in this space to trust each other. And when you lose that trust, then your supply chain breaks down.
Right. Yep. That makes sense.
The criminal ecosystem is huge. It's kind of like it's a huge supply chain. So some people are responsible for, let's say, breaching an organization. Some people are responsible for collecting initial intel. And, you know, once that trust breaks down, you can't necessarily trust your supplier. And so it's a lot harder to do business, criminal business. And so the police are getting much better at getting into the supply chains and disrupting and degrading them to stop that, to slow that down. They're never going to be able to stop it, unfortunately. And that's one of the things that Australia found following Medibank.
Yeah.
The chats we've had here in Australia is that, you know, Australia as an organisation, they commissioned after those huge incidents happened, they commissioned some of our spies to essentially go after and hack these criminal groups. Their job was not to shut them down, because you can't really do that, especially not in places like Russia where they have impunity and Putin supports them. But they were able to successfully disrupt and degrade some of these operations. And so that's now a strategy that Australia is taking consistently, is to try and, I guess, reduce the impact on industry here in Australia.
Mm. Well, perhaps to bring the discussion back to sort of the everyday person like myself, what's your recommendations around cybersecurity and what are some of our challenges? I guess particularly as followers of Christ, how should we be thinking about some of these things?
Yeah, so I'll just stay, I guess, focused on cyber safety. I think primarily because it poses the biggest risk to our spiritual well-being. So I think there's a few things in this space, and these are not new. People, I would imagine, would be mostly aware of these things. I kind of, in my own mind, I break these risks into kind of two categories. So the first one is you've got these really explicit risks. You've got things like porn, you've got cyberbullying, gaming addictions, and these things are well known, well documented by the world at large for having a very damaging impact on us. And they're also extremely pervasive, and I think people know this. So for example, just to give you some statistics, you know, the research is telling us that boys are typically exposed to pornography from the early age of 8 years old. I'll just rattle off some stats here. So 93% of boys have watched porn, 62% of girls have watched porn, 70% of girls believe that sexting is normal, 98% of the internet is at maximum 3 clicks away from a porn site, 87% of men between 18 and 35 report to watch porn on a weekly basis. So these are porn in this particular example is a very, very prolific issue. The porn industry is one of the most profitable industries in the world. And yet, of course, people at large across the world, you know, medical authorities, research, they're all saying that watching porn has an adverse impact on your sexual and mental health. So that's the world's perspective before we even start talking about kind of what's the spiritual perspective on this. it just has a really damaging impact on relationships. And then, and we'll talk about the spiritual aspect in a minute, but you know, you've got cyberbullying. So 87% of children have been exposed to cyberbullying. We see gaming addictions lasting in individuals, you know, well into to married life, having impact on marriages, on families. And you know, these are huge social impacts. And so that's the first thing. I think those are quite explicit impacts. But I think you've also got some very, so the second category I was talking about is some very less obvious risks. And this is more around kind of social networks and social algorithms. So what we see is these algorithms, which are essentially built by tech companies who want and need to get profitable to serve their investors. They build these algorithms to drive up engagement on their platforms. Because when you drive up engagement, essentially get more profit as a tech company, you can make your investors happy.
So euphemistically called clickbait and that sort of stuff.
Yeah. And so these algorithms, they're just becoming more powerful and more powerful. And what they're doing is they're really sucking people in. They're engaging people on social media content, having a really powerful impact on the way people connect with content online. And quite often that can be quite damaging. There's a number of adverse effects that this can have on individuals. To give you one example, you know, there was a case, we could talk about many examples, but in this particular example, there was a case of a girl called Molly Russell, I think, in the UK, who she was on Instagram, and Instagram was presenting her information. I think it was on how to make yourself thinner, or how to manage your, I guess, bodily look. And because she was engaging with this content, she began to be served a lot of stuff on basically how to starve yourself, and had a really bad impact on her mental health. She ended up committing suicide. And the coroner in the UK actually looked at that, like investigated that particular instance, and their report finding was that Instagram had effectively contributed to her cause of death, the Instagram algorithm. And we see this across the board, particularly cyber safety companies. These algorithms are driving us to want things, to behave in certain ways we wouldn't ordinarily behave in, because they are appealing to our base instinct. They are appealing to, from what we would call from a spiritual perspective, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's not obvious to young people. You know, when a young girl goes onto Instagram and they look at things, what they're typically going to engage with is, you know, things that look good, you know, maybe get a bit of envy from how someone else looks. And likewise, you know, men, if you go onto social media and if you engage with it in a particular way, the algorithm's going to go, you know, let's say you looked at a picture of a woman, the algorithm's going to go, oh, I noticed that you like that, I'm going to serve you a whole lot more of that. And it's you're going to get sucked into this rabbit hole effect where the algorithm is learning what you like, and it's serving you up as much of it as possible to keep you engaged on the platform, to keep the tech company profitable and happy.
It's almost like human nature on steroids, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we don't often realize the extent to which it actually impacts our faith. So what I mean by that is, like, if you jump onto, let's say, Instagram and you look at someone's house, you go, that's a nice house. Yeah, that's cool. I like that house. It becomes you're very, very close to essentially coveting, which spiritually is a sin. It's a sin to covet. It's a sin to look at something else and go, I want that. And I don't have it, but I want it. Or it could be someone else's, I don't know, wife or something. But social media has commercialized this process of covetousness, because people like it, they indulge it, they want more. So the way I think about it is, you know, you have in these social algorithms, they draw out the monster that's inside you, the monster that wants more and more of this lust and these selfish desires. Now, I'm not saying that happens every time. Of course, people have the abilities as human beings to control what they see online, of course, and set up their social media platforms to prevent that as much as possible. But unless you're aware of those risks, it really can have a significant impact, not just on your mental and physiological health, which many authorities around the world have identified, but of course for us, spiritual health as well. So it's a huge battle over the mind. And so, of course, we see that, you know, a huge obligation from a spiritual perspective, but we see many other companies out there who are, and regulators, who are really trying to help educate the public on how to manage these risks. So I guess, you know, how do we back to your point earlier, how do we deal with this? I think probably the first and most important thing is just educate yourself on the risks. It doesn't matter who you are. You don't drive on the road without training, because you could end up driving on the wrong side of the road if you're not careful. You don't go into the ocean without learning to swim. And it's no different when you're online. If you go online and you're not aware of the risks, you could be served up content that will change the way you think potentially, or change the way you behave, and not always in a positive direction. Or it could put you at some other risk. You know, we haven't talked about cybersecurity risks per se, but there are many other risks out there as well. And so I think it's really important that we seek to educate not just ourselves, but if we have children, it's really important we educate our children about this actively as parents. And of course, the communities that we're a part of, whether that's, you know, schools, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's youth group, we need to take those opportunities to have open conversations about what are the risks and how do we deal with them. And I think, of course, as I said before, you know, for those cases where you've got children who are quite young, using internet filter is important. But you know, gradually there'll come a time where you'll be able to lift that. And by that stage, hopefully as a parent, you've instilled within your child a really strong, or two things. I think the first thing is a really strong understanding of the risks that are out there. But secondly, just as importantly, a really strong personal conviction of loving God and wanting to seek Him in every aspect of life and His values. And so filling the hearts of our children with purpose, with God's word, and a desire for that above all else, I think is the second and, you know, an extremely important thing that's going to set them off for success in that space. So I think as parents, you know, I'm talking often about parents, so I think about this often with my children. It's really important that we actually think about what it means to parent with purpose. Every decision that we make has to tie directly back to that purpose of growing a healthy mindset, of seeking and desiring after God and His ways above all else. And that really does start at home with instilling that desire in our children. It's really important that the most effective control we can have in this space when dealing with, we're talking about cyber safety risk from a spiritual perspective is understanding this idea of holiness and what does it mean to us as parents. How do we instill that in our children? How do we do that for our God? Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 to 9 is a really great description by God of how we can instill that in our children by, you know, seeking to impact their hearts, their minds, change the way they think, the way they seek God, and by doing that at every opportunity, seeking to talk about it when they wake up, talk about it when they go to sleep, showing them and educating them on who God is and what His values are like, and also demonstrating that as a parent in your own life. I think it's going to be really important for giving children the perspective they need in this age. And a really good way to think about that is Psalm 119. So I always come back to Psalm 119, because you have this psalmist who is essentially, he's filled his mind with the word of God. It's percolated throughout his mind. It's just saturated his mind. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 that God's word was his meditation all day long. It says that he rose before dawn to read God's word. It says that he read God's word all night long. So he was constantly filling himself with God, God's thoughts, God's holiness. And when he did that, we see this process unfolding in Psalm 119. We see that he felt emotions as a result of that, you know, there's at least 18 different emotions that I can see in Psalm 119 that have resulted from him going through and doing this process. He was comforted by God's word. He loved God's word. He was guided by God's word. He treasured God's word. I'm not going to go through them all. I really encourage anyone who's listening to go and find them. But you can see that it had an impact on how he felt. He felt consumed with longing for God and His values, zealousness for God's word, and blessed and happy. And all of these emotions came together and then impacted how he behaved. And so you can see, again, in Psalm 119, he describes the fact that drove him, it compelled him to praise God seven times a day, to wake up and praise God in the middle of the night, to sing God's word, to tell others about God's word, to seek more of God's word with his whole heart. And so I think the lesson out of Psalm 119 for me is the more we fill our minds with God's word, the more we're going to have God's spirit within us, God's values, the more we're going to want to love him, talk about that to others. But ultimately, in the context of this discussion around cyber safety, the more we're going to be able to fortify ourselves and build that defense in our own minds when we are online or, you know, with whatever other interaction we're having in the digital space.
Michael, I think that's a great position to finish. And I loved your expression, parenting or living with purpose. That will sit with me. I really appreciate you joining Wilderness Conversations. Thank you.
Thanks, I really enjoyed it.